Let's bow together. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your tremendous love. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You are so gracious to have sent your one and only Son. And we thank you that he willingly came, that he offered himself a sacrifice, that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And Father, we thank you that he died and rose from the dead, and that you are satisfied with his sacrifice for sins. Father, we thank you so much. And Father, I pray as we look into your word today that you would open our hearts and minds to understand, that those here who don't know you would see the truth of judgment, but also of salvation, Lord God. And Father, those of us who know you, I pray we would be encouraged. We would be encouraged to be about your work until your Son comes again. Father, we thank you for this morning. We ask you to bless your word as it goes out. In your precious name, amen. Well, do you want to know the future? If you ask this question to just about anyone in the world, they would say, yeah, sure, I want to know the future. Now, when the world looks to understand the future, they go through demonic means, such as psychics and fortune tellers or astrology or whatever it might be. And usually when the world looks to find out the future, they're usually finding in a context of how it will affect me. It's all about me. But I find it very interesting that often we don't realize that God has laid forth so much in his word concerning what he will do. We believers are often ignorant. Now the world, they search in ways to understand the future apart from the reality of truth. But we believers can often be very ignorant concerning what God has declared in his word and openly has revealed for us to know. Today we're going to see in the book of Matthew 25 what will happen when Christ comes back to earth. We're going to see when King Jesus comes back to earth, he will establish his kingdom. He will sit on his throne. But in that, the first act as king is to separate out and judge those who are in their sins and to reward and invite those who are in him to come into the kingdom. We've been looking at the book of Matthew, and if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, and Lord willing, we will finish today the Olivet Discourse, which is chapters 24 and 25. Now, as we've seen in the book of Matthew, King Jesus, God has taken on human flesh. He has come to his own. They are those who are sitting in darkness, in the shadow of death. They are in their sins, although they would name the name of the Lord. And God has been gracious to reveal his word and to affirm it with the miraculous that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And that there is no way to salvation apart from him. That there must be repentance of sins and faith in Jesus Christ. We've seen the people of Israel reject Jesus. They are an evil and adulterous generation. We have seen the leaders who have hated him from the start. They feigned obedience for a while when they wanted to be baptized, but then when they realized that their leadership might be at stake, they wanted to kill Jesus. We've seen Jesus come to the end of his life, the last week of his life, and he has clearly defined that he is an authority, that he is God, worthy of worship. And yet we saw the wicked leaders challenging his authority. But Jesus came back with those woes and those parables concerning their ultimate destruction, their hypocrisy in sin, which ultimately reveals they are on their way to hell. And in the end of chapter 23, we saw that Jesus moved his condemnation from the leaders to the entire nation of Israel. Because they had rejected him, because they had missed their day of visitation from the living God, God would allow their temple to be destroyed. He would bring his disciplinary punishment upon Israel. And it's from there we moved into chapters 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord Jesus had told his disciples that not one stone would remain upon another in this glorious temple that they were looking at. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, four of his disciples came to him and said, "When will these things be?" And they were speaking of, when will this temple be torn down? When will you establish your kingdom? That was what was on their mind. And Jesus answers their questions, but he answers not just their first question, he answers their second question, which is, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And that is what Matthew 24 and 25 is about. It is about the end of the age and the coming of Jesus Christ. You see, for Israel and God's plan, they had rejected the Messiah. The next thing on God's schedule for Israel would be the tribulation and His coming for them. And that's what Jesus shares in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, in this discourse, we've seen a few things here, and we need to remind ourselves of what we've seen in Matthew 24 and 25, a portion of Scripture which is widely misinterpreted by many people, and I hope those of you who have been here can now go to the Word of God and rightly divide it so that you understand exactly what God intended in these passages. Jesus has revealed to the Jews in this tribulation period, this Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, He has revealed what would be the signs of His coming. He revealed in the beginning of chapter 24 the birth pangs that they would experience in the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation, which would end with His coming. That there would be false Christs, there would be wars and rumors of wars, there would be earthquakes and famines. But this was not the end yet. And then Jesus made it clear that the great tribulation, that middle of the time, would come, and it would be characterized by the nation's hate of Christ, manifest in hateful persecution of His people by the world, but also by apostates, those who had turned away from Christ under the pressure of those times. And then the end would come in the midst of apostasy and deception. Now, having given an overview of the tribulation, we came to Jesus' direct commands for these tribulation disciples. In that 7-year period, you see, the Lord right now is waiting. He is a gracious God. But when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, He is going to come and rapture, take His church away. And then this 7-year, Daniel's 70th week begins. And in the middle of that 70th week, the Lord God has commands for those Jews. We saw that when they saw the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, as shared by the prophet Daniel, they were to get out of town, they were to flee. They were to flee immediately. They were to have prayed in advance. They were to have been ready for this. If they were just living their lives apart from the reality of knowing what was coming, then they would be in terrible danger. We saw that God would protect them sovereignly, that Satan's wrath through the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation, as Satan declares himself to be God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that his wrath would be vented towards God's people, but God would sovereignly protect them if they obeyed that command to get out of Jerusalem and go to the wilderness and the mountains. We saw in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan's fury would be against the woman, that's Israel, but God would sovereignly protect her and nourish her for 1260 days, that's 3.5 years. Now we saw also Jesus warned those who had fled, who had obeyed Him, that there would be those who would say, Christ is here, Christ is there. He's in the inner room, He's over here in the wilderness. And Jesus warned them not to believe these false brethren, even amidst those, among those who had followed the Lord's instructions and had fled. And Jesus made it clear that His coming would not be secretive. That as lightning goes from east to west, it would be very clear when He comes. No one would miss His coming, and all the tribes of the land or the earth would mourn when they see the Messiah coming. And at this point, the Lord God gives some parables to help these tribulation disciples understand if they are ready or not for His coming. He gave the parable of the fig tree, where if the leaves, when the leaves become tender, you know the seasons are changing. It's right around the corner. And so too is the coming of Christ for these tribulation disciples, that this generation in that time will not pass away before He comes. And how is it one is ready for His coming? You see, He's coming in judgment. The only way to be ready for Christ's coming is to have your sins forgiven. And that will evidence in your behavior. It'll manifest in a true relationship with the living God, in a desire to serve Him obediently for His glory. Jesus made it clear, although He is coming, the day and the hour is not known, therefore they need to be ready, on the alert. And He finished chapter 24 with another parable, making the same point, that the faithful slave would be about his business. The faithful slave would be about the business of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are unfaithful, those who are wicked, would be about their own business, thinking that He's not going to come, which is an evidence they are on their way to destruction, that they're not truly saved. Then we came to chapter 5, which is really a continuation of what we saw in chapter 24. We saw a couple weeks ago the parable of the 10 virgins. It was a parable where five were ready and five were not. Five were prepared and five were not. They were all invited to the wedding, but yet the ones who were not prepared were not let in because the Lord said, I do not know you. You see, if you are not prepared for His coming, it's a parable. The Lord is going to reject you on that day. And then we saw 2 weeks ago the parable of the talents, or literally the parable of the large sums of money. And we saw in that parable that there were those who were faithful serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and there were those who saw Him wrongly. There was one servant who saw the Lord wrongly, who demeaned His character, didn't see Him rightly, and therefore didn't obey Him. And it was an evidence that he was on his way to eternal punishment. And that parable pointed out the genuineness of faith in Jesus, that it will be manifest in how you serve Him. If you name His name, and yet you are not about His business as revealed in His word, by His power and strength, it is an evidence that you do not know Him, no matter what you say. And this leads us to the passage today, the conclusion of Matthew 25, where we will see when Jesus comes back to earth that He will begin His reign with judgment. Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or feed you, or thirsty, or give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger, and invite you in, or naked, and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. Now the main flow of this passage is pretty simple. We have the Son of Man who will come and sit on His glorious throne. And we have the resulting eternal realities after He judges. Now, as we look at this in the beginning, let's take a look at an overview of this judgment. Notice back in verse 31, But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and with all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. Now, notice our text begins with the phrase, But when? Remember, it is connected to what He has just spoken of, the parable of the talents. And the parable of the 10 virgins. They were parables that emphasized that we needed to be ready for His return, as evidenced by the fact that if we were ready, we would be about His business and not about our own business. We would see Him rightly as He truly is, a good and righteous master worthy of being served. And He ended the parable of talents with the fact that that wicked slave would be cast into outer darkness. And from that, He moves into the reality of what will happen in the future. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. The term Son of Man speaks of the humanity of Jesus. God who took on human flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word came and dwelt among us, we see in John 1:14. And notice the main phrase here in verse 31 is, He will sit on His glorious throne. We have the statement that the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne. Now, I don't really need to explain, but thrones are for kings. And in Scripture, not only does a throne relate to a sovereign reign and rule, but it also, as these Jews would understand, relates to judgment. Turn with me to Psalm 9 for a moment. It is from the throne that rulers make their judgments. Psalm 9. For the choir director on Muth Laban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all thy wonders. I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. And hopefully that's what you've been doing. And that's what we've been doing today. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before thee. For thou hast maintained my just cause. Thou dost sit on the throne judging righteously. Thou hast rebuked the nations. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and thou hast uprooted the cities. Their very memory of them has perished, but the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. And he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. God's throne is established for judgment. And the first thing the living God in human flesh does when he comes back is, as we will see, judge. This passage is about judgment. Now, who is he going to specifically judge here? But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and we'll talk about that in a minute, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Who is the judge here? The judge is the Son of Man. It points to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. And here the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. God has given all judgment to the Son. Look at John chapter 5, verse 22. John chapter 5, verse 22. We'll see the judge is none other than the Son of Man. It is God who took on human flesh and died for our sins. John chapter 5, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. The Father has given the Son all judgment, that the Son would be honored as the Father is. God, the Son, is God. In our passage, we also see something interesting, that he is referred to as the king. Verse 34, it is the king. And in verse 40, he's spoken of as the king. And indeed, in Luke chapter 1, we see this was God's plan, to bring the king and allow him to take on human flesh for us. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 31. This is the angel speaking to Mary about the Lord Jesus. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, Luke 1:31. And you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Jesus Christ is the King, and He will reign on His glorious throne. Right now He is reigning at the right hand of the Father. But there will be a day when He comes back, as we will see, and He will reign on His glorious throne, and that reign will begin with judgment. Now, I don't want you to miss that also our passage reveals that He is Lord. Look at verses 37. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord. And then we have the accursed ones in verse 44. Then they themselves will answer Him, saying, Lord. You see, no matter how you feel about Christ right now, there will be a day when you stand before Him, whether you are redeemed or not, and you will acknowledge His Lordship. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, when will Jesus begin this glorious reign? Back to our passage. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him. The Son of Man with all the angels, He is coming in His glory. Then He will sit on His glorious throne. Christ will not sit on His glorious throne until He comes back visibly, as we see, with all His angels. This is the second coming of Christ. It is not a mystery. It is not a spiritual thing. It is the physical coming of the God-man, Jesus Christ, as promised throughout Scripture. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And we saw that Christ would come immediately after the tribulation of those days. Look back in Matthew 24, verse 29. This didn't happen in 70 AD. It can't have happened in 70 AD because Christ has not come back visibly and physically yet. He came once in grace. He will come back in glory. Matthew 24, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. This is speaking of judgment. Christ is coming back in judgment. The stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes, really of the land, it's a better translation, will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send forth His angels with a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Our passage is speaking of the visible return of King Jesus, the Lord, back to earth. And this is the first thing that He will do after He has slayed His enemies. As we will see, He will sit on His glorious throne. Now, we don't have time to go through this, but Scripture reveals that at the end of the tribulation, the seven-year period, Daniel's 70th week, when God is making an end of sin for Israel and bringing an everlasting righteousness, Daniel 9:27, that immediately after the end of that tribulation, which we've seen in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus will come personally back to earth. Now, the date and hour are not known. The day and hour are not known, but He will come after the end of the tribulation. And if you read Revelation 19, we see that He will slay His enemies in Armageddon, the battle of Armageddon. He will slay His enemies. He will throw the beast and the false prophet in hell, and He will throw Satan in bonds for 1,000 years. And He will slay all of those who had come against Him, who thought they could take on the Lord. He will slay them with the sword of His mouth. We see that in Revelation 19. Jesus Christ will come back and defeat His enemies. Zechariah 14. Turn there with me. Zechariah 14. It's just before the New Testament. A book or two there. Zechariah 14. This is the future. And God is declaring it to us. Zechariah 14, Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil will be taken from you and divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses will be plundered, the women will be ravished, and half the city will be exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle, and in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That is right where the Lord is right here telling His disciples. You see, the Lord God will allow the nations to come against Israel in their wickedness, and Christ will come, a deliverer will come from Zion. He will use that purging, as we see in Zechariah 13, to change the hearts of Israel, but yet he will judge the nations, as we will see. And in that final battle in Revelation 19, he slays all of those who have come against him, we see. But yet there are those who are left on the earth. There are those believers and not believing and non-believing Gentiles, as we will see, that are left, as we will see, that are left on the earth. This is not speaking of what people call the rapture. God, Christ will come for the church. He will harpazo, 1 Thessalonians 4, forcibly grab us. We will meet him in the air if you are in him, and we will go to be with him forever. He's not coming here and staying here and planting his feet. John 14, he goes to prepare a place that's not here, but away from here, that where he is, we may be. But this is speaking of his second coming, his coming to earth. But when the Son of Man, Matthew 25:31, comes in his glory, no one's going to miss this. It is God in his glory coming back. And all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And notice what is the first thing Jesus shares he will do here. And all the nations will be gathered before him. All the nations. You have those who came against Christ in the Battle of Armageddon. They've been destroyed. They've been slain with the sword of his mouth. But you have the rest of the world. All the nations will be gathered before him. He has conquered his enemies. He is sitting on his glorious throne, and the nations that are left are gathered to him. These are the Gentile nations. The word is ethnos. It speaks of Gentiles. It doesn't speak of Jews. And they, as we see, are divided into two groups. Look at verse 32. And all the nations will be gathered before him. And notice who does the separating. And he, that's speaking of the Lord on his throne, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The Gentiles who have survived God's wrath, they have survived this tribulation period, they will be gathered unto Christ, he will be sitting on his throne judging, he will separate the Gentiles, the sheep and the goats. On the left and right, the judgment has begun. And as we see, there are two groups here. There are sheep and goats, as we will see. We'll see there are those who are righteous. They are those who are accursed. They are those who are dependent on Christ. They are like sheep. They are those who are independent. They are like goats. The judgment has begun. And there are two groups in this judgment. But yet, in our passage, there is another group that we need to know about. Otherwise, we will misinterpret this passage. Notice down in verse 39, we have a third group that Jesus speaks of. He says in the middle of verse 39, these brothers of mine. The Gentiles are being judged. They have been separated. And it is based on how they treated these brothers of mine, Jesus says. Well, who are these brothers of mine? What does he mean by that? You see, this passage is so misinterpreted. There are so many Christian groups that use this passage as their text to go out and be doing feeding programs and different things to help the world in their poverty and in giving them water, whatever it might be. That's not what this passage is about. And if we understand who these brothers of mine are, it makes it clear what's going on here. So who are they? In context, they are Jewish tribulation believers. Jesus is a Jew. Salvation is from the Jew. God took on human flesh. John 4:22. Salvation is from the Jews. Jesus would share to the woman at the well. And if you remember back in chapter 12 of Matthew, Jesus made it clear who his true relatives were. Jesus doesn't call just every Jew his brother. Notice what he says back in Matthew chapter 12. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Verse 47. And if you were with us in a Matthew study, Jesus' family, they weren't believers at this time, except for the mother. The brothers were not believers, we see in the book of John. And they were concerned about Jesus, that he was basically maybe out of his mind. He was going to hurt himself. They were totally wrong. 12:47, Matthew. And someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside to speak to you." But he answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." In the parallel passage in Luke, it says, "Whoever obeys the word of God, he is my mother, my brother." That's who I'm related to. When Jesus says, "these brothers of mine," in context, he's speaking of Jewish tribulation saints, those who know him. They are related to him. And it's an amazing thing. Because of Christ, we also are his brothers. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 2. We are in the family of God. He is the Son, and we are sons also. He is the Son, but we are also sons and daughters of the living God. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, he," speaking of Christ, "is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise.'" What tremendous humility. God the Son became like us, and he trusted the Father as we trust the Father. He became like us, yet he is still God. In our passage, he says, "these brothers of mine," in the context, it is Jews, and it is believing Jews in the tribulation. If you don't get that, you will misunderstand the entire passage, and you will be led astray by people who make this a do-gooder passage rather than a passage that reveals faith does work in true believers. And those who don't know him don't serve him. It's believing Jews. So you have two groups. At the end of the tribulation, you have the two groups of Gentiles, believing and unbelieving Gentiles separated. And you have one more group. That's all there is. Out of every human being that survives, there are three groups: believing and unbelieving Gentiles and believing Jews. Because when Christ came, he saved all of Israel as he promised. And they are all saved at this point. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. As Paul is sharing the discourse, what about the Jews? He shares that they haven't been put away, that God's plan is still for them to be saved, and that there are those, even in the body of Christ, who are very ignorant and falsely declaring that the church is Israel. It is not Israel. That is false. That is wrong. God will save the Jews. And when you hear someone saying that the church is Israel, you have to say, no, that's not biblically right. I can't trust that teaching from that person. They are so wrong on such a huge area of Scripture. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I do not want you, Paul writes, to be unaware, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. There's those who don't believe Israel still run. They think they're too smart. They're wise in their own estimation. Paul says, I don't want you to be wise in your own estimation. He says here that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And thus all Israel, not all of all time, but all at that time, will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Right now, they don't believe. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts in calling are irrevocable. God declared he would save them, and he will save them, and he will use the worst time that will ever come upon this earth to purge them. Two-thirds will die, Zechariah 13. One-third will survive, and they, when they see the Lord God, they will mourn when they see the one in whom they have pierced, and they will turn, and God will give them a heart of flesh. He will put his spirit in them, and they will be saved. And there are those in the tribulation before that point who had been saved, 144,000, and those who had believed, those in whom God is speaking to here. So this passage speaks of three groups when Christ comes back. That is all there is left on the earth: believing Gentiles, non-believing Gentiles, and believing Jews. And the judgment is based on how they treated his people. Notice he separates back in our passage. He uses the analogy of sheep and goats. He separates the sheep from the goats. We have this analogy throughout Scripture that we are like sheep. We are the sheep of his pasture. We are sheep. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." And if you know anything about sheep, they are dumb. They are really dumb. They need a shepherd. But goats are different. Goats are independent. They don't need a shepherd. And that's the analogy. You see, goats are independent. Those who are apart from Christ, they don't think they need God at all. They are dependent on themselves rather than the living God. Now, there's one other thing I need to mention here in this passage. This is not the great white throne judgment which we see in Revelation chapter 20. That judgment, heaven and earth have fled away. It's somewhere in space. That everyone who has been dead is raised, those ones who are not written in the book of life, and they are judged according to their deeds and then thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This judgment here happens on earth after the tribulation, and it is when Christ begins his reign on earth. The first thing he does is get rid of sin and sinners. The first thing. So here we see the judgment will happen immediately when Christ comes, and it is everyone who is left. Let's take a look now specifically at this judgment. We're going to see that King Jesus will judge the nations based on how they treated him. It is an evidence of where you are by how you treat Christ. It is an evidence. You can say, "I love the Lord Jesus," all you want, but if your life betrays that, maybe you have not been saved. Verse 31. Let's take a look first of all at the judgment of the blessed, the sheep, the righteous, those who will inherit the kingdom and eternal life. Verse 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." You don't get a choice in that. Christ is the one doing the separating, folks. It's up to his decision based on what he has declared, as we will see. "Then the king will say to those on his right," the first thing he says, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, and naked, and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly, I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Notice the first thing the king does. What a wonderful statement. After he has separated them, the sheep and the goats, he says to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What a wonderful statement. The first thing he says is, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." And notice it says here, verse 34, "Then the king will say," it's King Jesus on his throne, reigning as promised throughout Scripture. He is reigning, and he speaks to those who are blessed of his Father. We saw the blessed back in Matthew chapter 5. They are those who are contrite over their sin. They are those who are manifesting the character of Christ. They are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessedness in Scripture is intrinsically related to a right relationship with the living God. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Romans chapter 4, verse 7, Paul quotes the Old Testament. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins have been covered. You are blessed if your sins are covered. James 1:12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under a trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's a relationship. Psalm 84, verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in thee. And I've shared this passage before. Luke chapter 11, there was a lady who thought she would say something that Jesus would really approve of, and she would get kudos for it. And it's Luke chapter 11, 27. And it came about while he, speaking of Jesus, said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But notice how Jesus responds. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. You see, if you have been redeemed through the blood of Christ, you have a new nature. You have Christ in you. You have the Spirit of God. You have the ability now to obey God's word, which you did not have before you were saved. And you are blessed. The king will say to his right, those in his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father. These are those tribulation Gentile saints who endured through. They did not take the mark of the beast. They endured through the tribulation, and they are now entering into the kingdom. Notice what he says, prepared for you. It's personal. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God has planned this all along. Come, inherit. Inherit the kingdom. Oh, true believer, God has prepared things for us. If you're a true believer, we have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven, 1 Peter 1. A salvation ready to be revealed. We have an inheritance which is synonymous with eternal life in Scripture in Christ. Here our passage speaks of the righteous, as we will see, inheriting and receiving, the end of the passage, eternal life. Eternal life is tied up in a joyous, blessed relationship with the living God, and it is culminated when we are personally with Him forever, having been glorified. John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. It is a relationship with the living God. Remember back in the parables, those who didn't serve Christ, he said, I don't know you. I don't know you. You can't have a relationship with Christ if you are still in your sins, but Christ came and died for your sins. And if you trust in him, he will forgive you and you will have a relationship with him. Now, on a side note, these are those who are alive at the end of the tribulation. They will go into the millennium and reign with Christ. They will be with Christ, inheriting the kingdom. Come, inherit the kingdom. But in Revelation chapter 20, we see those Jewish tribulation saints who died. They are resurrected, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And we see we church-age believers will reign with him too if we endure. 2 Timothy 2:12, Revelation 5 10, we will reign with him on earth. What a fantastic thing. The first things out of the first words out of our Lord's mouth are to his people, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What a wonderful thing. And someday for you and I, he will say those things to us. Come. It's time. We look forward to that eternal salvation culminated when we're with Christ. Now notice there's a justification here for why they are inheriting the kingdom. Notice the word for in the middle of verse 35, or excuse me, beginning of verse 35. For, here's the justification. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick, you had visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. These are things that Jesus says that they did to him. Jesus is saying, you ministered directly to me. You ministered to me. They were blessed because they had trusted in Christ. As we'll see in a moment, they are righteous because they have Christ's righteousness. But notice the righteous response of these Gentile believers. They don't want to take credit for something they don't know that they've done. Then the righteous, they're righteous, verse 37, will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink personally? When did we see you, a stranger, invite you in and naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? They're the righteous. They are those who are declared righteous. God's word reveals there are none righteous, not even one. Everyone is unrighteous because of sin, but yet God gives us righteousness when we trust in Christ. We get his righteousness. And here we see, he says, you did these things to me. Now, folks, at this point, this is where people deviate from the passage and the intent. And they say, okay, we got to go out and take care of people's needs. That's what this is about. We got to take care of the world's needs. It's not the case. He's speaking of believers in the tribulation, as we will see in a moment. This is not a work to get salvation passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is not do this to be saved. It is because you are saved, as Nick read in James, there is going to be work that proceeds from a genuinely saved person. Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, bore our sins that we might have righteousness. The righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, the sinless for the sinner. And the king will answer and say to them, verse 40, truly I say to you, it's absolutely true. He's affirming the veracity of what he's saying. You could bank on it. It's absolutely true. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Remember the period of time. This is the tribulation. There is the pressure to take the mark of the beast, and all those who are not saved do take it. Those who are actually saved are persecuted. And those who are persecuted the most are Jewish tribulation saints. If you had a changed heart enough to do these things to those Jewish tribulation saints, it is an evidence you have a changed life. Because true believers love Christ, that means true believers love his people. When you serve his people, you are serving him. And that's what Jesus is saying. You did this to me. To the extent you did it to the least. And actually, the way it's phrased here is literally, truly I say to you, as much as you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, to the least of them, to the smallest, to the least, to the extent, as much as you did it to me. It is a manifestation of a redeemed heart, a genuine love for Christ will manifest in love for his people. The judgment is based on that. It's not a judgment of works. It's a judgment of evidence of faith. For a Gentile to care for the needs of a persecuted Jewish brother in this time would be an extraordinarily selfless act in light of the persecutions and consequences that would come upon those who have not taken the mark of the beast. When you serve his people from your heart in Christ, you are serving Christ. That's what we saw in the parables. When you faithfully serve Christ by obeying his word, serving his body, it is an evidence that you love him. And we see all the parables leading up to this true reality of judgment at the end of the tribulation when he sits on his glorious throne. If you're not about his business, examine your life. You love your life more than you love Jesus. You have not died to yourself, which may be an evidence you do not know Christ. Yes, believers struggle with our own desires, but yet true believers have been redeemed and changed. We have new hearts. This is, again, not a do-gooder passage to go out and help everybody in the world. It's speaking about how you treated believers, and specifically Jewish tribulation saints. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. How do you treat the Lord's people? It's an evidence of how you treat the Lord. True believers have come into a love relationship. Turn to 1 John. We've looked at it many times. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. If you can honestly live your life apart from a desire to serve His people, something is terribly wrong in your life. Something is terribly wrong. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. It's just a continual habitual. If you're continually habitually sinning, don't be deceived. That's who you're of. If you're continually habitually being righteous, it's an evidence of who you're of. He says, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. The point is here, earlier he said, if we say we have no sin, chapter 1, we're liars. He's saying, no one who is born of God is going to continually, habitually sin. It's not of their nature. And notice what he says. By this, verse 10, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. If you do not have a genuine self-sacrificial love for the body of Christ, which will manifest in caring for them and serving them, then something is wrong. These were true believers. To the extent that they served those persecuted Jewish saints is the extent they served Christ. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Their lives evidenced a true faith in Jesus Christ. If the Lord were to judge you today based on how you treat the body of Christ, what would He say? If He was to judge you today on that evidence of faith or not, what would He say? What is your life towards? What do you focus on? These Gentiles evidenced the fact they knew the Lord Jesus and were blessed because they served His suffering brethren in the tribulation. Now in contrast, we see in our passage the judgment of the accursed. In contrast, they are the goats, they are the accursed, they are on the way to hell, they are on their way to eternal punishment. Verse 41, back in Matthew 25. Then He will also say to those on His left. And the way it's phrased here, and the way it was phrased earlier, it's personal. It's not to this group in general. It's personal. It's personal. Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Now remember, at this time, those who were in prison, they were Jews being persecuted greatly for Christ. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, notice they say Lord here, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison? When did we not take care of you? And the word there is very interesting. It's diakoneo. When did we not serve you? They knew what He was saying. Then He will answer them and say, truly, to the extent that you did not do it to one of these, least of these, you did not do it to me. What a horrifying contrast. Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Here, depart from me, accursed ones. There are two destinations based on two different relationships, one with God and one without. Horrifying statement. They're called goats. They are self-sufficient. They are not dependent. And here they are the opposite of the blessed. They are the opposite of the righteous. They are unrighteous. They are the accursed ones or the cursed ones. And if you have not been redeemed, you are cursed. Because you are still in your sins and punishment is coming. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. You're cursed if you don't trust in Christ, because you will be judged for your sin. You are blessed if you have acknowledged your sin to Christ. I'm a sinner. I deserve your wrath, yet I believe that you died for my sins and paid the full price. Save me, Lord Jesus. You will be blessed and not cursed. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. God has the power to send you to hell for your sin, and he will do that. And if you are in your sins, when you die or you face him, he will send you. There's no way of getting out of this here, we see. But notice, it wasn't prepared for you. Hell was not prepared for you. The offer of salvation is open to each and every one of you. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. God didn't prepare it for you. The offer is to you today. It's free. Come drink without cost. He says, depart into the eternal fire. It's fire that never ends. And back in Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, the terms eternal fire and fiery hell are in parallel. The term hell in Greek is the word Gehenna, and it spoke of a garbage dump off the side of Jerusalem where they would throw all their trash. It was burning all the time. Dead bodies, animals, whatever it was, they threw, dead animals, not dead bodies, they threw those dead animals in there, and they threw their trash in there. God alone has the authority to do this. Luke chapter 12, turn with me there. There's a day where you either spend the rest of your eternity with Christ or you go to hell. That day will come for every single person. And this is for those tribulation Gentiles. This is that day for them. Luke chapter 12, verse 4 to 5. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. God warns you right now. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear God. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. You can look at Revelation chapter 14. It's speaking of those who took the mark. It really does describe what happened to them. Let's read that. Revelation 14, it describes what's going to happen to these. Revelation 14, verse 9. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and receive the mark of his name. You see, God will make everything right. Right now, there is sin mixed in the world. For us to be with him forever in eternity without sin, he must punish sin. And he will separate sin and sinners from us. Revelation chapter 21, or chapter 20 also, we have the reality that those who are abominable, immoral persons, sorcerers, Revelation 21, 7 and 8, he says, he who overcomes shall inherit these things. If you overcome through the blood of Christ, you inherit eternal life. And I will be his God, and they will be my son. Revelation 21:8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, that place is the lake of fire. We have a contrast here. Notice their surprise back in our passage. And let's finish up. Verse 44. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not serve you? Diakoneo, and did not serve you. When did we not serve you? Notice they're calling him Lord. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. When did we not do this to you personally, Lord? When did we not serve you? And notice the king's response. Truly, Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, verse 45, to the extent, as much as, literally, that you did not do it to one of these of the least, you did not do it to me. The way you treated his people reveals where your heart really is towards him. That's what he's saying. Because you didn't serve the least of my brothers, you didn't serve me. It's an evidence you have not been redeemed. You are unrighteous. You are self-sufficient. You are to depart. You are accursed. How you treat believers is a manifestation of where your heart really is. And again, it's not goody two shoes ministries going out giving cups of water and things and feeding the homeless and the hungry of the world. It's speaking of believers in this context. Throughout Scripture, a genuine evidence of true faith in Jesus is love for the saints. You can see it in Ephesians 1. It's all throughout Scripture. Paul praises God for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for the saints. So what's the resulting eternal realities of this judgment? Verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment. What horrifying words. They're true. This is the future for those who reject Christ. Specifically here, those in the tribulation, Gentiles who rejected Christ. But the righteous into eternal life. There's two destinations, and it's based on whether you are righteous or not. If you have trusted in Christ, your sins are forgiven, you are declared to be right with God, you are redeemed, you will inherit eternal life. If you are still in your sins, don't be deceived, you will not inherit eternal life. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, this will be our last passage, turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. There are a lot of deceivers out in the church that say you can continue to sin and live a life that's inconsistent with Christ and you're going to be fine. But what that does is it evidences you don't know Christ. Don't be deceived. If that's your lifestyle because you haven't been changed, you're in deep trouble. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous, notice he said the righteous inherit eternal life, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot come into God's kingdom with sin. Do not be deceived. There are deceivers out there, either yourself or others. Neither fornicators, that's relations before marriage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, that's, you know what that is, nor effeminate, that's men who are womanly, or nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. But there's a wonderful point here after this. And such were some of you. Christ cleanses sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he will cleanse you. He will redeem you. You will no longer be seen by sin. You'll be seen by Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What will it be? We have a contrast here. These will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous, eternal life. If you've named the name of Christ friend, and yet you have no desire to love his people through serving him, through being obedient to his word, I would ask you to examine your hearts. If your life is about yourself and not him, as evidenced by a love for his body, that's why the church is so important. What will Jesus say to you on that day and why? Will he say, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom? Or will he say, depart from me, accursed ones? I began talking about the future. Today we've seen the future for tribulation Gentiles. It's divided into two groups, righteous and accursed, sheep and goats. Those on their way to eternal life, blessed. Those accursed on their way to eternal punishment. The same is true for us. There are two destinies, and it's all based on what do you do with Christ, because Christ is the only one who forgives sin. There is a judgment, and God is declaring that all men everywhere repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge through the man Jesus, having furnished proof, having raised him from the dead. Well, what about believers here? We should be encouraged. We should be encouraged. What God has promised, he will do. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Be encouraged. Your toil is not in vain. Your love for Christ and your suffering is not in vain. Well done, thou faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. I pray that for everybody here. If you don't know Christ, turn to him now. If you do, give him glory and praise and honor. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. It's just really clear. It's clear that there are two destinations. There are two types of people. There are those who are blessed, who have been redeemed, whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. And there are those who are cursed because they're still in their sin. There are those in whom you will call to enter eternal life. And there are those that you will say, depart from me into eternal fire. I pray that not one person here who doesn't know you would walk away from here without understanding what the future holds. And I pray they would turn to your Son, who died for their sins, who delivers them from the wrath to come. They would be saved through faith in your Son. And Father, for those of us believers, that we would be encouraged that this time for us is coming when we enter into eternal life with you and your Son forever. And we enter into that which has been prepared from the foundation for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. It's in his name we pray.